This morning, there are two readings. The first reading is taken from Exodus, chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. This can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 94. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. The second reading is taken from the second letter of the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, which can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 1160. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Thanks, Martin. Let's pray. Jesus says, "My words are spirit and they are life." And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at your word now, your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts and give us the spiritual life that comes from you alone. And in your name we pray. Amen. Do you believe that the message of Jesus can really change lives today? Well, let me put it differently. Do you believe that the message of Jesus can really change the lives of people you know today? I think that can change our answer, can't it? In theory, we believe that God's word is powerful, but then maybe we think about friends, family members who show no interest at all. Would they ever respond? We find that much harder to imagine. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, oh, that describes me. You're thinking, oh, I'm interested in what the Bible says. People around me seem to think it's life-changing. I don't know, it's like they see something that I don't. Or maybe you are a Christian. You've been a follower of Jesus for some time, but you feel in a rut, struggling with discouragement, sin, doubts. And part of you thinks, I'll never change. It's an important question, isn't it? Can this message really change people? Can it change us? Well, we're looking again at this section of 2 Corinthians in which the Apostle Paul is answering that question because he's defending his ministry, which is all about spreading the message of Jesus Christ. And he's doing that because his ministry is under attack in the church in Corinth. There are some new, rather more outwardly impressive teachers there who are discrediting Paul. Just look at Paul, they say. He's so weak and unimpressive. He's always suffering. He's a weak man with a weak message that can't help you. And so Paul writes to defend himself. It's very clear that Paul finds the opposition hard, but he's not put off. Just look at verse 12. It's in the middle of our passage, which sort of sums up his response. He says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." He says, you know, we're not put off. We don't hold back from proclaiming this message. And why? Because Paul is absolutely convinced of its power to change lives. And so this should encourage us as well, because his message is our message. Paul shows us the message of Jesus really does have power to change people. It's even got the power to change you and me. He makes two points about this message. It is life-giving, and it is life-changing. So first, it is life-giving. Some of you here will remember the adverts for washing powder that they used to have in the 1980s. Picture the scene. There was always a kind of harassed mother in the kitchen washing the kids' dirty football kit or something, and someone would approach her and say, "Are you happy with your wash?" And she says, "Oh, mostly, although, of course, there are some stains you can never get out." And he says, "Have you tried new formula, Wizzo, whatever it is?" And so they do. They try the new powder. And then they say, "Okay, let's see the results. Let's hold up the shirt to the window." And then they do this thing. They do the sort of split screen. So on one side, you've got your ordinary washing powder. And on the other side, you got the results with new formula Wizzo. And of course, when you compare them, I mean, there's no comparison. The results are so much greater with the new powder. Well, Paul is doing something like that in verses 1 to 7. He's comparing his ministry with the ministry of Moses, which is what the new teachers in Corinth are proposing. They're proposing, no, let's keep the law of Moses. So another way of putting it is that Paul is comparing two covenants. Now, if that language isn't familiar to you, a covenant is a relationship founded on promises. So marriage is a covenant relationship founded on the promises, the vows made at a wedding. And in the Bible, God makes covenant relationships with his people. So in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God pledged himself to Israel. And then they promised to keep his commandments that were given through Moses. That was the relationship, based on promises. Except, the problem is, they were unfaithful. They broke the commandments. They turned away from God and they fell under his judgment. That's really the story of the Old Testament. Except, through the prophets, God promised that he would establish a new covenant with his people. And the difference this time would be that he would write his laws on their hearts by the work of his Spirit. And that is part of the message that the Lord Jesus comes to fulfill, and the message that he gives to Paul to take out into the Gentile world. As he said at the end of last week's passage, you can see it there in verse 6, he says, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So you can hear him holding up the ministries of these two covenants. He's inviting us to compare them. And when we look, there is no doubt which is greater. Just look at verses 7 to 8 again. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So it's not that there was anything wrong with the old covenant itself. It was, to use Paul's language, glorious. And you probably noticed how often the word glory, glorious, appears in these verses. The old covenant was glorious. Indeed, that glory left a visible mark on Moses. At the start of this week, you might have heard of the news of the death of Francis Lee. He was a great Manchester City footballer from decades ago. Before my time, really, but I've heard of Francis Lee because of a very famous bit of football commentary when he scored an absolute screamer of a goal against Derby County. And having smashed the ball into the top right-hand corner, the commentator, Barry Davis, exclaims, "Look at his face! Just look at his face!" Well, that is what the Israelites said about Moses when he came down from the mountain with the commandments. He wasn't actually aware that his face was radiant, because he had spoken with the Lord. "Look at his face," they said. Except then they couldn't look for long, Paul says, because of that glory shining, they were actually afraid to come near. But I guess that sort of strange thought, isn't it? Moses' face glowing like that. But I guess it's a picture of what an amazing thing it was, what an immense privilege for Moses to go up into the presence of God himself and then to be given the words of God on the stone tablets. There was a visible glory that left its impression on him. And yet Paul says, actually, the new covenant, the message of the gospel, is even more glorious. And as he compares the two, he highlights there are three stark differences between the two. So you can see that unlike the ministry of the Spirit that gives life, see that back in verse 6, the old covenant, verse 7, he says, is the ministry that brought death. And then verse 9, the old covenant was the ministry that brought condemnation, whereas the new is the ministry that brings righteousness. Or verse 11, the old covenant was transitory, always temporary, compared with that which lasts, which is eternal. And in each case, he says, how much more glorious is the new covenant ministry of the gospel, this message that we're spreading about Jesus. Now, as you think about that, you might think, oh, hang on a moment, just go back a moment. What do you mean, Paul, by saying the old ministry of Moses and the law brought death and condemnation? I thought that God's commandments were good. You know, they come from God himself. And you're right, that they are. They were good. They were perfectly good in themselves. God's commandments express the perfect righteous character of God. But they brought death and condemnation. Why? Because God's people couldn't keep them. They kept breaking them. They kept turning away from God's good laws. And therefore, they fell under the judgment of the law. And you see, this is something that we've got to take on board as well. Trying to keep rules, even God's good rules, his laws, cannot get us right with God. You know that? Cannot get us right with God. So just think of the Ten Commandments. Maybe you think, oh, Ten Commandments, well, I'm pretty sure I keep those. But just consider a few. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That means God should always come first. We should always put his will before ours. We should always put our trust in him and not in other things. How are we going with that one? Or take, you shall not commit adultery. I guess most of us feel we've kept that one, except Jesus says that anyone who looks at anyone lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. You shall not covet, God says. But we do, don't we? All the time. We see what other people have and we want it for ourselves. See, God's laws, they're good laws, but we don't keep them. You see, the problem is that they're kind of out there. They're out there, originally engraved on tablets of stone. And actually, maybe we see them today. Actually, we don't have them in this church, but many churches do. At Arborfield Church, they're on the wall. The commandments up on the wall, you can read them. And they're sort of out there. But the problem is what's in here, in our hearts. In our hearts, we have that instinct to put ourselves first, to say, actually, I think I decide what is right for me. And therefore, we don't keep God's laws. We break them. And therefore, just left to ourselves, rightly, we would be rightly condemned by a holy God. So don't try to get right with God by keeping rules, by the law. Because actually, you see, it was never God's intention that people would relate to him simply by keeping law. That's why he instituted sacrifices for sin at the same time in Israel. But actually, all of that was supposed to point forward to the promised new covenant that would come through Christ. Because as Paul says, his is a ministry that brings righteousness. For here's the point. Jesus came so that lawbreakers, like you and me, might become righteous in God's sight. Jesus came so that lawbreakers, like you and me, might become righteous in God's sight. Now, how does that work? Well, it works by means of an exchange that Jesus makes with anyone who will put their trust in him. If you just turn over one page, you'll see Paul has a one-verse summary in chapter 5 and verse 21. Let me read it, 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me just walk you through that. God made him, that's Jesus, God made him who had no sin, yeah, Jesus was perfectly righteous, in a perfect relationship with God. He made him to be sin for us. That's what happened on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took our sins on himself and faced the full penalty they deserved as he was cut off from God. And he did that so that in him, that is, as we turn to him and put our trust in him we might become the righteousness of God, fully acceptable to him. Amazing. It's like in a marriage where a couple join their lives together. What happens? They share all they have in common. Imagine a couple where one has huge debt and the other has great wealth. And then as they're joined together, well, the debt of one is completely cancelled and dealt with, and the riches are shared between them. And that's what happens when we come to Jesus. If we put our trust in him, the debt of our sin is cancelled completely. He pays for it all on the cross. And he shares the riches of his righteousness with us. He clothes us with his righteousness so that God looks on us only with delight and joy. It's the gift of a new eternal relationship with God, the gift of eternal life. Isn't that glorious, to use Paul's word? It's glorious. That the ministry of Moses had a glory to it. But as Paul says in verse 10, back in chapter 3, what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. There's just no comparison. I mean, it's like imagine that you're exploring a system of caves. It's completely pitch black. Thankfully, you've got a torch. You'd be completely stuck without it. Very thankful for your torch. But then you head out into the midday sun. The torch has no benefit at all compared with the light of day. Well, now that Jesus has come, bringing a ministry of life and righteousness that will last forever, there's just no comparison with the way of the law. See, this is the life-giving message of the gospel. So can I ask you, are you trying to get right with God by keeping the rules, by trying to be better, trying to reach the standard? No, never do it. Come to Jesus. Receive the gift of righteousness, the gift of life, the gospel message. It's life-giving. And it's also, secondly, life-changing. Life-changing. Our wedding day, me and Angela, it was, of course, a wonderful day. Also quite a windy day, which didn't cause any problems, really, apart from when Angela and I emerged from the church, when the wind got hold of Angela's veil, and it just kind of went wild. It sort of shot out behind, and then it shot straight up in the air, and then it wound itself round and round us. And of course, everyone got out their cameras. In those days, phones were for phone calls, folks. They got their cameras out, and then it was lovely. We received lots and lots of pictures of all the fun that we had. Well, if the key word in verses 7 to 11 was glory, the key word in 12 to 18 is veil, veil. Because Paul refers to what Moses did. You remember putting a veil over his face to hide that radiance. And as he continues to compare the old covenant with the new, Paul's point is that he says he feels no need to veil, to cover the glory of the gospel. Again, he's explaining his boldness. Let's verse 12 again. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Now there, he might be talking about the radiance that was fading from Moses' face or the covenant itself, which was always temporary. But the point is the same. Under the old covenant, unlike under the old covenant, there's nothing about the gospel that needs to be hidden or covered over. Paul's very open with the glory of the good news of Jesus. And yet he says, those who focus on the old covenant can't see it. Back then, verse 14, the Israelites' minds were made dull. They didn't get it. And the problem continues, Paul says, verse 14, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed. Or verse 15, a veil covers their hearts. And that was true of these false teachers in Corinth. They continued to focus on the law of Moses. Still had a veil over their hearts. They couldn't see. But actually, I wonder whether that describes one or two here. Maybe you feel things are just veiled to you. You're interested in the Christian message. You really want to understand spiritual things better. But they are veiled to you. Maybe it's a bit like one of those optical illusion pictures, you know, where everyone else is looking at it saying, oh yeah, I see it, I see it. And you're thinking, I still can't see it. Or maybe that describes people we know, friends, family even. You know, we've talked to them, we've invited them to church, we've lent them books, and it's just, they just can't see what all the fuss is about. Well, in either case, we need to ask the Lord to do what only he can do, to pray, God, if you're there, help me to see you, is a perfectly reasonable thing to pray. We've got to pray for our friends. But I can also tell you the answer will always come through directing our attention to Jesus. Verse 14, only in Christ is the veil taken away. When it comes to it, all the answers are found in him. And it's as we begin to see him, as we look to him and see who he is, what he's done, that things will start to become clear. As Paul says, look, verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That had been Paul's experience. He'd studied the law of Moses for many years, and yet his heart was veiled until he met the risen Jesus. When he saw him, everything changed. And the same is true today. When people see Jesus clearly, it changes everything. We've already seen how it changes our standing before God as that great exchange is made. Instead of being condemned, we become righteous in God's sight. But it's not just our status that changes before God when we come to Jesus. He also begins to change us. And Paul explains how that happens in verse 18. Let's look at verse 18. He says, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul's saying, God changes us as we look at Jesus, as we gaze on the beauty of his person and his character and his love demonstrated. As we look to Jesus, as we see him, his Spirit changes us. Over time, it makes us more and more like him. And if you're thinking, oh, hang on, don't I want to, surely I want to be myself? The Bible says, yes, actually, God changes us to be more the people we are always meant to be. See, the Bible says we're all made in the image of God. But sin distorts that image in us. When we sin, we actually become less human. But then Jesus comes into the world, the perfect image of God, the perfect man. He comes to save us by his death and resurrection. And now by his Spirit, he is remaking us in his image. God's plan for us is to make us more and more like him. And how does it happen? It happens as we contemplate the Lord's glory. It happens as we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So can I ask you, do you want to change? I think all Christians should want to change. We know we're not the people that we should be. But then here's the question, how do we go about it? Are we trying to do it by law? Trying harder? I must stop doing that. I must try harder, work harder at being a good Christian. You trying that? Never work. It'll only bring outward, temporary change. If we want to be transformed, the secret is to look to Jesus. Direct your attention increasingly to him and see how he is everything you need. He's your perfect king, your savior, your good shepherd, your prophet, your priest. He gave himself for you. But also see his character. See his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fix your eyes on him. Be amazed at him and his glory. Delight in him. And God will work by his Spirit to make you more like him. That's good news for us, isn't it? It's good news when we feel stuck in a rut. We think we could never change. Look to him. God is at work, changing you. What a message we have. How glorious it is. What a gospel. What good news. Don't keep it hidden away. Let's believe it. And let's let it be known too. The good news of Jesus Christ. It brings life. And it changes lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. It is good news indeed for us. We thank you for all that he has done for us, that we might stand righteous before you as we put our trust in him. And we thank you too that you are committed to changing us more and more into the people you always meant us to be. Lord, we confess we so often try to do it on our own, in our own strength, trying to keep the rules. Pray instead that we would look to you, depend on you, delight in you, and we trust in you to change us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.